Today is Life Group Sunday, and my hope is that I share some things with you. Like, if you're coming today, like, oh, we're talking about life groups. Oh, man. No, I really want to be one of those things where what we talk about today resonates with each one of us in here and registers in our heart, because the principles and things that are involved in life groups, they're so essential for our walk with God and for how we live our life. And so if you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Actually, I'm not going to have you turn there. I'm going to have you open up your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Now, if you're still learning your way around the Bible, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, and Mark is in the New Testament. It's Matthew, then Mark. Mark 9. While you're turning there, I want to read this to you. Matthew 28, verse 18 says this: Jesus came and told his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you, and be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus, one of the last instructions he gave before he went back up into heaven was to his followers, is make disciples. That's the call of the church. It's the call of the body of Christ to make disciples. And so for us, just so it can be measured, we feel like that there are three common things that exist in the life of every disciple. Now, the first one, and I'm not saying these are the only things, but these are the three things that we really focus on. The first one, and I don't see how anybody could argue with this one, is that to be a disciple, you have to have a real relationship with Jesus. You'll hear this said regularly. You'll hear it said by me just on a regular basis, almost every week, at least once, sometimes twice, sometimes multiple times. You'll hear me say that Jesus did not come to earth because humanity needed another religion. He came so we could have a relationship with him and a relationship with the Father. And so, first of all, every disciple has not a religion, but a real relationship with Jesus. Second of all, we believe that every disciple should discover their gifts. They should discover their gifts so that they can serve, not just in here, but out there. We believe that saved people serve people. Saved people serve people. That there's a point in our life where we're no longer just sitting, we're no longer just consuming, but we're engaged in the work of the church. We just don't go to a church. We belong to a church. We're part of the community, part of the vision that takes place there. And that's even when I talk about the Legacy Project and I talk about what the cost will be and stuff like that. I'm really not speaking to the people that are here for the first time or just checking us out. Or if you're not a believer yet, I'm not speaking to you, because that would be unfair for me to put that expectation on you of somebody that's not even sure yet if you're a Christian. But I am speaking to the people that God has led you here and called you here, and you're a part of what God's called us to do. And as we mature, part of maturing is that as we grow in the things of God, we begin to serve. You know, our oldest son, David, he's here in the service this morning, and when he was little, and, you know, he would wake up at night. I remember one time somebody asked Tina and I, said, "Does he sleep through the night?" And I go, "He does." And she goes, "No, he doesn't. He doesn't sleep through the night." And I knew what she was implying, that somebody else in our house, me, was sleeping through the night. But anyway, had he ever woken me up, I wouldn't open up that door and go, "Hey, you quit that crying and you get out there and you do your chores right now." That would have been so silly, because he's a baby. But at some point, you reach a place in our life that we become contributors to the family, and we help, and we're part of what takes place. And the same thing's true in the body of Christ and what God's called us to do. And then lastly on that is that we want people to connect. So first of all, have a real relationship with Jesus, discover their gifts, and third, connect with groups of people that they can do life with. And not just people they do life with, but there's some questions I'll ask down here in a few minutes that will talk about the significance of the circle that you're in, the significance of the group that you're in. And so that's what a disciple looks like. So why do we choose one of those? Why does one of them, being life groups and having people that you walk with, why does that matter? Why is that such an important thing? Well, there's many reasons, but I'm going to give you three this morning, three of the many. And so in Mark chapter 9, we're going to start with verse 14. Jesus had just taken Peter, James, and John with him. They went apart. They have this sacred encounter with God the Father, and then Elijah and Moses, you know, appear with Jesus, and just this whole thing that these three disciples get to see. Well, that's all over. They're heading back down the hill, back towards the group, and we're going to pick up there. And so in verse 14, it says this: "When they returned to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd surrounding them, and some teachers of religious law were arguing with them. When the crowd saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with awe, and they ran to greet him. "What's all this arguing about?" Jesus asked. One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, "Teacher, I brought my son so you could heal him. He's possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk." Some of you are like, "My kid's got the opposite spirit. He won't shut up." And so anyway, that's just a joke. Sorry. I didn't tell that when the first one shouldn't have told it here. Anyway, so it says, "And whenever this spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. Then he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't do it. Jesus said to them, 'You faithless people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.'" So they come down the mountain, they see all this commotion, and Jesus is like, "What's going on?" He sees the disciples arguing with the religious leaders, them arguing with them, and this guy says, "I brought my son here. He's got this, an evil spirit is just tormenting him, and all these things are coming." And he said, "Your disciples couldn't do anything with it." And Jesus was frustrated. I don't know if that was addressed to the Father or to the disciples. I tend to think maybe the disciples, but I'm not 100% sure that last part there. So then he talks to the Father about believing and all that and that kind of stuff. He said, "If you'll just believe, all things are possible." And the Father said, "Man, I believe. Just help me in the areas I don't believe in." And so we'll pick up in verse 25. And it says this: "When Jesus saw that the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. 'Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak,' he said. 'I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again.' Then the spirit screamed and threw the boy into another violent convulsion and left him. The boy appeared to be dead. A murmur ran through the crowd as people said, 'He's dead.'" Now, just for a side thought, I just want to help some, I think maybe this will help some people in here. Just kind of a side thought, and then we'll get back to the message. I think it's interesting that the minute that Jesus ministered to him, did things get better? No, they got worse. Have you ever had that happen in your life? I just started praying about this, and it went from bad to worse. Anybody ever had a moment like that? I'm going to raise my hand. And our tendency then is begin to question, am I doing the right thing, or we want to pull back or whatever? And I really wonder this, is that what happened to the disciples? That the disciples did exactly what Jesus did, that evil spirit did the same thing to the boy when the disciples did it as when Jesus did it, and then they were like, "I guess it didn't work." But Jesus, in spite of what was going on, he continued to operate in faith, and he didn't take his faith off of that situation. And so if you begin to walk with God, or if you begin to praying over certain situations and it feels like they've just gotten worse, that just be encouraged right now that you're in good company. Here's an example of with Jesus, the very same thing happened, and initially it got worse, but then we're going to see here in just a minute, but then on the other side of it, things were better and deliverance came about. So don't give up. Don't give up and don't quit. Let this be an encouragement to you. So anyway, let's go back to that. And he says this: "A murmur went through the crowd as the people said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and helped him to his feet, and he stood up." So all this takes place, and all in front of this crowd, you know, you can imagine the disciples. I wonder, maybe it's a little embarrassing, like, "Man, I tell you what, you know, we couldn't do it. And then these guys were, you know, they were giving us a hard time, questioning who we are. Man, thank goodness Jesus was there." And they probably had all sorts of questions, but they didn't ask him then. It says this. It says, "Afterward, when Jesus was alone and in the house with his disciples," in other words, there was no crowd, it was just him and his small group, his life group, "they asked him, 'Why couldn't we cast out that evil spirit?' And he gave them an answer. He said, 'You know, this comes out only by prayer and fasting.'" You know, in other words, there was an element of connecting with God and disconnecting with other things in our life. But here's what I want you to see is that in their small group, it was a place they could ask questions. Now, I know that can feel like such a small thing, but the truth of the matter is, in our walk with God, that there's so many things that we just don't discover on our own. There's so many things when I can remember reading scripture. I can remember, you know, just reading things, and I'll pick up certain things on my own, or praying, or sitting in church, you know, with, you know, around other people, but not engaging in conversations with them. And I would hear things, and I would get some things, but I'm amazed at whenever I would step aside with other people. And I was in a place where in that setting, it was easy to ask questions. And I was amazed at the things that would take place there, the questions that were answered there. And so one of the reasons why life groups are good, we believe they're so important to our growth and our walk as a disciple, is that we need a place where we can ask questions. Hey, why does this happen? Hey, what should I think about this? Hey, what does this scripture mean? Hey, why is God, you know, is this something that God's doing? Or is there something that I'm supposed to resist? And what's, there's so many questions we have. And the beauty of a small group, of a life group, is it provides a safe place to do that, a place for each one of us to be able to ask those things. And so we need a place where we can ask questions. Look at number two, if you would go with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to start with, and Acts is a few books over, like you're in Mark, so after Mark is Luke, and then John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 18. Now, what had happened just before this is that Peter and John were going to the temple together to pray. They didn't even do that alone. These two were going to the temple together to pray. They prayed together. And so in that, as they're on their way, this man is begging for help. And he stopped, somehow they interacted with him and they looked, they said, look, we don't have any silver and gold, but we're going to give you what we have. So they gave him Jesus. They said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and your wife. So he got up, he picked up his bed, he went away leaping and dancing and praising God. And this guy had been this way, I think it'll tell us in just a minute, for decades, I think like 40 some years. And so in that, the crowd was so moved by what took place, man, that, I mean, they were just so excited. Well, the religious leaders felt threatened by it, and so they arrested Peter and John and made all sorts of threats to them. And so we're going to pick up right when they're released. So in verse 18, it says this, so they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. You can't talk about Jesus anymore. But Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we've seen and heard. We cannot stop telling about everything we've seen and heard. I can spend some time on that. The council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who'd been lame for more than 40 years. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. So in other words, when they had left this very high stress with a situation where they were threatened, and it wasn't just, hey, you know, you're not going to be able to speak anymore. It was, their lives were in danger. They had seen what had happened to Jesus when religious people that are full of envy got on the other side of them. They saw what took place with that when people became more covetous of their position than of their relationship with God. And so they were real threats. But it says this for them that what they did was as soon as they were freed, they returned. Everybody say returned. In other words, they went back to the place that they had been. They'd been, the place that they went regularly is where they went. And the King James Version actually says it this way, and being let go, they went to their own company. To their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And so they went back to the people that they were doing life with already. Now, let me say this, and I've said it before, and I'll say it again and again and again, and that is that none of us were meant to do life alone. None of us were. Well, Pastor Rick, man, I get tired of peopling real quick. I get that. Some people are just instinctively that way, and that doesn't mean anything's wrong with you, but I just know this, that nobody was ever called to be a hermit. That people that are hermits, they've either, you know, that there's either, a lot of times there are things in their life where there's incredible trauma that's taken place that caused them to withdraw. We all were created to do life with other people. It's amazing in the scripture, if you'll really read this, sometimes you start reading the New Testament especially and look in some of the Gospels and then a lot of the epistles, the letters written to the church, how many times the word we and us and our, even the Lord's Prayer begins with our Father. Not my Father, our Father. And it just denotes how this is a community that's intended to do life together, that we're called together as a family, not to everybody be the same. I love the distinctiveness of what of who comes here. We have people just from from different ethnic backgrounds. We have people from different interest groups. We have people from different age categories and that generations and that type of thing. And I think that's the way the body of Christ is called to be, that we all come in because we have this in common, and that is that we recognize that without Jesus we're lost. And that we need him. And so that's the thing that unites us, is our recognition of who Jesus is and who he is to each one of us in here that have received him. And so right here, that one of the reasons why we need life groups is because we need people who will minister to us. Every human being in here needs some people around them that can minister to them. Now, here's the reality of it. I don't care how good your life is right now, that all of us go through things that are difficult. All of us go through things that are incredibly hard. In 2005, my dad passed away. I'd never lost anybody close to me, and it was incredible. It was a hard year for me. And yes, I know it wasn't an unusual thing. It was kind of the rhythm of life that, he just had gotten older and he was dealing with heart issues and he passed away. But it was still hard. He'd been a constant in my life. A year later, we move here and start Cedar Point. And, we'd taken our kids. They all were born in Clovis, New Mexico. And so I'm asking them to trust me. And I'm taking them from all they've ever known to come back to the place that I grew up at. And then I didn't realize this. None of us realize this. But moving often is hard on moms. And so for Tina, it was very hard as she's thinking about our kids being able to adjust and that type of thing. So it was a hard season for her. And then my mom was in the middle stages of Alzheimer's. And we're trying to start a church. It was really, really, really a difficult time. And it was one of those things that, I couldn't get up every Sunday morning and talk about that. I don't want to go to that place anymore. I just get depressed. I couldn't do that. But nonetheless, I still needed people in my life that I could engage on those things. And so we had this life group that we met with on a regular basis. And then I remember in 2009 that my mother passed away. And, Alzheimer's is funny because people leave a little bit at a time, and eventually, their body's there physically, but it's almost like they're gone. So I just remember how hard that was. But even though when she passed away, on the one hand, you're like, she's not hurting anymore. But it's kind of like Paul said. He said, it's better for me, but it's needful for you that I stay. I've said this before in a lot of funerals, but it's just true, is that there were days my mom didn't know who I was, but there was never a day I didn't know who she was. And so she was gone. That was on a Saturday, and because of where the church was, Sunday morning, I'm preaching. But I remember the people that were around me, some staff and the life group we were in, Jamie Brace led it up. If you know Jamie, that's what she does. But they just began to minister to me and to my family. And it helped me to continue to do things and not neglect other areas of my life, as they helped lift a weight off of me also so I could grieve over my mother. I needed people in my life as a minister that would minister to me. I have a small group of men throughout our church called Forge Groups, and there's a Forge Group that I'm in, and there have been different things that we've gone through. One of our coaches, we pray with their family. They're going through some a struggle and some challenges in a certain area, and so we pray with them. And then we had one of our coaches that he and his wife had a desire to have a baby. And it was just an ache in their heart. And so we began to make it an issue of prayer. And so we said, we're just going to pray for you. And I remember one day he came into the group and he said, we're pregnant. We just rejoiced. We were so excited. And as time went on, there were some things every now and then that would pop up with the pregnancy. And, they were kind of concerning. And then things would be okay again. Well, the day their baby was born, just some immediate concerns. And they were concerned, was the baby going to make it? And if she did make it, how was she going to be? And I remember one of the couples that they were friends that were in part of that group. And I know the rest of the group prayed. And I'd even said to one of the couples, hey, look, this was on a Saturday. And I actually had some time. It was kind of a rare thing. I said, I'm going to be in the church. I'm going to be praying. I'm going to commit to an hour of prayer just for this. And I told them, I said, look, if you want to come, you can do that. And I know everybody's busy. And I thought they probably wouldn't be here. Lo and behold, this man and his wife come down here and they just kneel in this front row and just pray for an hour for their friends. It was a incredible thing on the other side of it. Their little girl recovered and is active and does all sorts of things. And you know, that's not the end of their story. They've had another baby since then that's healthy. Now, the truth of the matter is that that has a good ending. And not all stories like that have good endings, do they? But regardless of how your story ends going through that season, you weren't made to do that alone. In one of Paul's letters, I should have looked it up, but I didn't. I think it's in Philippians. It's either Galatians or Philippians, but I think it's Philippians, where Paul says this. He says, bear your own burdens. You're like, okay, I'll bear my own burdens. And then just like two or three verses later, it says this, bear one another's burdens. And you're like, that's like feels like a contradiction. I'm supposed to bear my own burdens and we're supposed to bear each other's burdens. But when you look at it and you look at the Greek word that is used and bear your own burdens, it's talking about kind of the everyday things that we deal with. That, you know, that we have a responsibility to kind of do our stuff, you know, to get up and do what we're supposed to do, what we're capable of doing. But there are times and seasons that what we're going through with that we can't do on our own. And so the word that's used in that other verse, just a few verses later, is a completely different verse, and it's talking about the weight of the situation. In other words, when people that are around you are going through a really difficult season, bear it with them. Help them. And so I have this question. Who's your circle? Who's your people? Some people don't have their own people. When they don't have their own people, they run into an issue, they can't get along, then they haven't invested any time or anything like that, and so they want somebody else to use their circle, use their influence, use their people. But you have to invest. You have to be that. And somebody said, well, I have my own circle. I have my own people. And so that's good, but having your own people matters. But who, you know, but having the right people matters too. So this is the way that you can tell if the circle you're in is the one that you need to be in. Do your people pray for you? Whenever you're going through a challenge, do they pray for you? Do they lift up your needs and your issues and that type of thing? Do your people give you godly counsel? If you're going through a hard place, like if you're struggling at your job, do they tell you, hey man, you know, your boss is an idiot, you know, you just don't, you know, don't even show up and that kind of stuff. If you're having marriage issues, well, you know, you should just leave him. He's a knucklehead anyway. Is that the kind of counsel that you get? Or do they give you godly counsel? And so, godly circles, people pray for us. They give us godly counsel. You know what? They hold us accountable. They look at us and they go, you can't keep doing that. That's not the right direction. Do your people create godly accountability for you? So here again is the thing, one of the reasons why life groups matters, because we need people who will minister to us when we go through those seasons, that will stand with us, that will walk with us, that will be with us. And I will tell you, you know, I know this about me, is that I want to, how I pastor matters. How I pastor matters. It matters to me. I don't want to neglect any that God's entrusted me with. But I also know that the bigger we get, that the body ministering to the body is so significant. It's so important. It's so biblical in what we do. I mean, you know, every church will have kind of a personality or a culture depending on the pastor of that church, because God uses each one of us differently. I'm not organized at all. Not at all. And most of you know that. And if you hang around me for like 2.5 minutes, you'll recognize it. I remember one time I had this breakfast that I'd had planned, and I was going to meet somebody there. And on my way there, I got a picture of three guys together at once. One was a guy named Russ Crowe, who was in the first service, and Richard Cates, and then John Woodson. They'd taken a picture of themselves together at the same breakfast place. And the reason why they were there is because I'd scheduled at different times for each one of them to have breakfast with me personally. And I saw this picture, I'm like, oh crud, I got those guys all on the same day. So the four of us had breakfast that day together. But the truth of the matter is, that's just a picture of my level of organization skills. So I have to have organized people around me. But also, it's just a reminder and a reality of having people in our life that will just, that will minister to us, that will walk with us through the hard seasons of our world. So it's so important. It keeps us anchored, keeps us from drifting, helps us to walk through our hurt and our disappointment. We need people to minister us. Look at this last one. And, because we know life has pitfalls, storms, persecution, disappointment. And so look at this last one. Go to Acts 16, and we'll close with this. Acts 16 now, and I'm going to get a little historical, theologically historical. In Acts 15, they'd had what they called the Council of Jerusalem. And it was so significant because what was happening in the early church, a huge part of those were converted Jews. And so they were still observing being circumcised. They were observing certain dietary laws, and probably even some of them would worship on the Sabbath and that type of thing. Well, all of a sudden, Gentiles started getting saved. You see, what's a Gentile? Anybody that's not a Jew. And so now they had this issue. The Gentiles were showing up, and they weren't being circumcised. They weren't observing dietary laws. Many of them were worshiping on the first day of the week because that's in recognition of the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. So all of the leaders of the church got together and said, what should matter to us? And so they said, well, we're not going to make circumcision a big deal, and the dietary laws aren't going to be a big deal. They said, what's going to matter is they're going to live holy. In other words, sexual sin matters. And so they said things like, fornication is not okay. You say, what's that? Sex outside of marriage was not okay, still not okay. And they went down the line and did other things regarding that. And then they talked about meat that was strangled or offered to idols was not, not okay and that type of thing. It was just some things culturally that those aren't okay. But the rest of it, and so in Acts 16, then Paul and Silas go around and begin to tell the churches, hey, these are the things, these are the conclusions the church came to. And it says the churches grew and were strengthened. Now, I think it's interesting. Paul had traveled with a guy named Barnabas for a period of time, and they reached a place in their ministry where they disagreed on an issue, and they disagreed so strongly that they said, you know what, maybe we just need to go our separate directions. They were both still believers and that kind of thing. And Paul could have said, well, I've written like part of the Bible. I don't need help. But he connected with a guy named Silas. In other words, even in his maturity, he knew that he couldn't do this alone. So in Acts 16, verse 6, it says this, next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia, but again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. That night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us, everybody say us, to preach the good news there. So the book of Acts was written by Luke, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was traveling with them. And so we know it was Paul, Silas, Luke, there were some other people that were traveling with him. They were going on their way. And when they went, Paul has this vision and he shares it with the rest of them. But there was so much trust and confidence, like, yeah, God's not called you, but called us to do this. So as they go, they meet people. And some of these people are the people that helped them start the church in Philippi. But as they go on, they come across this situation where this lady that's possessed by an evil spirit, and every day she would harass them. Well, one day, finally, Paul turned, and he told the evil spirit, he said, I rebuke you and tell you to come out in the name of Jesus, and she was set free instantly. Well, she had some people that she was a slave to, and they made money off of her because she would use this evil spirit to it was kind of like telling fortunes and stuff like that, which that's not of God. We're supposed to be led by the Spirit of God. And so the spirits cast out. They were so mad at Paul and Silas because they couldn't make money off of her anymore. She'd gotten saved that they ended up having them thrown into prison, and they were whipped and beaten. But while they were in prison, because they were together, they didn't complain or moan and groan. Says that they sang and praised, gave praises to God, and they were supernaturally set free from their chains and ministered to the chief jailer and told him about Jesus. And he said, what do I need to do to be saved? And they said, you believe and all your family with you and you'll be saved. And so they ministered to their family. In other words, when things were good and going and they're making new friendships, they ministered together. And in the hard places, they ministered together. And the truth of the matter is that all of us are called to do something, but we need people who will do ministry with us. People that will do things together with us. For one thing, we're all gifted differently. But also, man, there are days where I don't have it in me to be encouraging. I'm empty. I'm worn out. I'm tired. And so to have people around me that goes, hey, we got this. God's got this. Let's keep going. It's so significant in my life. And some days, for whatever reason, I'm the guy that can go, hey, we got this. Let's keep moving forward. We got this. You need that. We need that. Because again, save people, serve people. We're all called to do different things, and God never gives us something that we can do on our own, lest we take the credit. That he gives us something that's bigger than who we are to remind us that we can't do it without him, and we can't do it without each other. I love one of our life groups called Love Lifters, how they show up and they go into the nursing home and they minister to people there. And it's just great. They minister to forgotten people. But there's so many ways that you can do this. The thing about life groups are so significant. We want you to either pray there, worship there, or share scripture there. But it can be connected to a specific ministry, or it can be connected to relationships and interests. I remember when we lived in New Mexico. I'm an OU fan. You probably didn't know that. But I pulled for the Sooners. And there were a number of people that liked OU there. They were saved. And so they liked OU. And so, what? And so so we were going to start a life group where we got together and watched OU games. And at halftime, somebody would share their testimony. And depending on how the game was going, sometimes it might be easy. And other times it's like, okay, God will give us hope for this second, that type of thing. So we had, and I remember one guy came, he goes, hey, can I come? And I'm like, if you cheer for OU. And he started laughing. I go, oh, I'm serious. Because I know me, like, this really matters to me. And if it doesn't matter to you, and if you act like an idiot, I'm going to hurt your feelings. I'll have to apologize later. And let's just eliminate all of that. If you can come there and cheer for them, you're welcome. If you're not going to cheer for them, please don't come. For both of our benefits, please just don't show up. But it was this place that we could get together and was celebrated around an interest that we had that we could have fun with, but still use as an opportunity to minister to each other. And so those relationships, they happen, they develop, but we minister to each other, and then we have opportunities to minister with each other. It's what God has called us to do. You're not supposed to run this alone. You can't. I can't. We can't do this alone. Someday you're going to need people. Someday they're going to need you. Someday they're going to need you. You. It's how we walk together. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a minute.